For our communion service, please turn in your copy of God's Word to the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22. We will return to the Ten Commandments next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And as I read this and slip up somewhere, it's because the authorized version is in my mind, but I'm reading the ESV. Will you pray with me? Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we delight in the word of the Lord. No matter what our circumstances may be, our heart's desires or problems, and no matter the burdens or the joys, when we come to the Word of God, we meet our Savior here through the powerful working of the Spirit of God. Father, since the Word of God tells us that we have the promise that Thou art the God who inhabitest the praises of Thy people, inhabit our praises, and may every sermon be doxology, and may it be received as such within the heart. Whether it calls us to faith, repentance, or to ongoing growth in grace, or whether it brings great comfort to our souls, whatever the need may be, or the heart's desire, or what is seen by the Holy Spirit within us that we do not even know we need, take this word today and every Lord's Day and work within our souls that as we press on by the grace of God toward our heavenly home, we will be conformed to the image of thine own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name, the giver of this word, we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's word and stand for the reading of this wonderful psalm. Psalm 22, the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, Psalm 22 was called by William Plummer, a commentator of another day, the Gospel according to David. Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the Treasury of David calls this the Psalm of the Cross. Some even think that the title, Upon the Hind of the Morning, or To the Doe of the Dawn, is not a musical notation, as probably most of the titles are, but perhaps that it refers to Jesus as a hind, a doe, a sweet and wonderful animal that is pursued to death. I do not know, but I do know that the psalm speaks of Christ's sufferings on the cross with remarkable clarity. Now, there are two viewpoints that I think are acceptable within evangelicalism about this psalm. The one I could ascribe to many evangelicals today, probably most, but if I went back into the past, I would choose Franz Delitzsch as an example who holds this viewpoint. It is the viewpoint that the psalm is a psalm of David when he was persecuted by Saul. He rightly sees, of course, that David's life as a king resembles the sufferings of the coming Messiah, and at points simply cannot refer to anyone but him. And so, as a messianic psalm, it is a type. It is pointing to David as a type of suffering, the one who would to come. Now, that, I think, is the major viewpoint of today. But others, and I think this was a major viewpoint in the past, an example would be E.W. Hengstenberg in his Christology of the Old Testament, sees, and I think rightly, that David's life as king in this passage simply cannot justify what we find here. In other words, Christ is the exclusive subject of the psalm, that the references in John 19:24 and Hebrews 2:11 are not mere allusions. Here is an ancient account of Jesus' sufferings on the cross, and it seems to me that nothing in David's life can account for it. And much as when we go to Isaiah 53, and there's nothing behind it, it is pure prophecy. So I think when we come to the 22nd Psalm that we read here, pure prophecy. It is indeed a wonderful psalm, isn't it? It is a view of the cross, from the cross, by the Savior himself. From the perspective of our Savior who died there, it is his own view from the cursed tree. And so we see the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ for sinners on the cross. We see him paying the penalty for our awful sins, the Holy Son for the ungodly, as much as possible, prophetically, from his own viewpoint. And I say as much as possible because it is not possible for us to enter into the heart of Jesus and what it meant to the Holy Son of God to bear our sins upon the cross. How tragic, do you not agree, that the Jews can hear this psalm and not see their Messiah here? The time will come in which there will be a massive conversion of Jews, Romans 11 teaches, but for now they do not see it. But I think for us the greater question is, will you see it? Do you see Jesus, the Messiah, in this passage of Scripture? Do you see it? Will you by faith see him and receive him as your own, or having received him, continue to receive him still? Well, as we come to the psalm, we see, first of all, forsaken by God, forsaken by God. The cry of dereliction, the cry of abandonment that was read to us this morning as Jesus cried on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David writes it, but 1,000 years later, Jesus cries it out on the cross. Well, what about this cry? What can we say about it? Well, it is a cry of relationship. He does not say God, or does he think in the abstract about God, but it is my God with whom I have an everlasting relationship to whom he cries. It is a cry of trust still. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The comfort is gone, but his trust is not gone. Do you hear, people of God, that is true of us as well after the pattern of our Savior, that sometimes the comfort is still very difficult to find in our circumstances and the heaviness of life, but the trust is still there. It is a cry of anguish. It is a cry of forsakenness. Why this cry of anguish? All of our time could be spent answering that question this morning. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, putting him to grief. He cried this cry of anguish because, as I have often reminded you, of the unknown sufferings of the Son of God. The Greek liturgy puts it that way, actually, his unknown sufferings. What does that mean? Who can know what it meant to Jesus, the Holy Son of God, that the wrath of God was poured out upon him in our place? The Father brought 3 hours of darkness upon him, pouring out his wrath, the raging flames, the furnace of wrath, because you see, the same nature that sinned must pay sin's penalty. Man having sinned, man, in this case, the perfect man, must die, but he also must be God in perfect union with that manhood so that his infinite nature gave to his finite sufferings infinite value. And that is how, insofar as we are able to explain it, he bore our hell on the cross. Now, of course, there are differences. Those who go to hell, you see, Jesus did not feel the gnawing of the guilty conscience as those who go to hell will. Jonathan Edwards reminds us he felt no torment of inner lust and corruption, which continues forever in the hearts of those in hell. God never hated him, but those who go to hell are eternally condemned. Christ's sufferings were infinitely worthy to pay the price for it in eternity, but he did not suffer for in eternity as those in hell will. But Jesus bore our hell, of that we can be sure. Verse 2 literally reads, there is no silence to me. That is to say, Jesus upon the cross knows no tranquility. How could he? How could the Holy Son of God know tranquility of heart when he was bearing that which was despicable to him, ugly to him in his holy nature? And he is truly, truly forsaken. We read there in verses 4 and 5, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Indeed, truly he was forsaken. Our fathers trusted in you, the text is saying. Had God ever forsaken those who trusted in him? No, never. Will God forsake you who trust in him? No, never. But in God's eternal counsel, it was determined that Christ would be forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. Forsaken means that he bore our justly deserved punishment. And so why are you not left in hell forever, forsaken to your sin and to God's wrath? It is because your sin bearer bore your sin. The Holy Son of God bore your sin before the Holy Father. And so he cries out, I am a worm and no man. Carnock said, our Savior was a worm crushed to tincture others with his blood. This, of course, speaks of his human nature. It speaks of his condition. But nonetheless, this is the I am in perfect union with humanity who dies upon the cross. The I am incarnate hanging on a cross says, I am a worm. Why? Because God cannot fellowship with sin. In his court of law, sin must be punished. Jesus has entered that court of law as the substitute for sinners like us, so that we might now know our God as our Heavenly Father. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. John Owen, the great Puritan, in that great volume, one of his works on Christology, makes the statement, the more sublime and glorious, the more inaccessible unto sense and reason the things are which we believe, the more are we changed into the image of God in the exercise of faith upon them. What is Owen saying? Owen is saying that the more we, for example, enter into what it means that Christ suffered for us, and the more we find it's simply so deep that it's inaccessible to us, the more you will grow as a Christian and become conformed to the image of Christ. It's true. He was forsaken by God. But then secondly, will you see also that he was forsaken by men? Looking down from the cross, what did our Lord see? Well, beginning in verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They, as the old version says, shoot out the lip. It was a sign of contempt. The crowd had cried, crucify him. The thief on the cross had mocked him. Both thieves at one point mocked him. But now he sees the onlookers at the foot of the cross. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him. You see, they're mocking him. He trusts in God, but see where this has led him. Actually, the word trust there is he rolls on God, literally. Something like our casting our care upon the Lord, even though they are perverting him, perverting his words, the meaning of the cross, the meaning of the Son of God. They see something truly. He really was rolling himself on Jehovah as he died upon the cross. What had he ever done but good? He made himself of no reputation for our sakes. There was none to help. In verses 9 and following, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. But indeed, from birth he was cast upon his God. Herod had attempted to kill him. He must, with his parents, go to Egypt, but God kept him safe. From birth, what overwhelmingly kind providences had attended our Savior from birth. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. But now, the one who had known these wonderful providences that had protected him to the point of his death upon the cross, now he cries from the belly of hell. And there is no one to help. And he trod the winepress of the wrath of God for your sakes, in your place, people of God, and he did it alone. Alone, no one to hear, no one to help, no one to remove, because this was God's plan to redeem us from our sins. We could be saved in no other way. And now he cries from the belly of hell, and there is none to help. From the cross, what does he see? Verses 12 and 13, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. He sees men like bulls. They're pawing the ground, you see. They're angry. The dirt and the dirt and the dust is flying upward, and rage fills their nostrils. Or he changes the image. It is like opening their mouths as lions that would roar and that would devour him. Do you remember Isaiah 53:3? He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Someone has rightly said, the sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings. Professor John Murray used to preach the cross, and he would get so lost in it, he would contort, and he would say, the soul of his sufferings, Jesus' sufferings, he would lose himself in considering the whole soul sufferings of the Son of God. May we learn to so meditate upon these truths. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Do you despise him or do you esteem him? You esteem him when you trust him. You esteem him when you put your faith in him as your Redeemer. You esteem him when you submit to his Lordship. You esteem him when you know him to be your Savior from sin. Otherwise, you esteem him not. But will we now particularly see, thirdly, that this one who was forsaken by God, forsaken of men, is specifically forsaken on the cross? Crucifixion was not a Jewish form of punishment, and yet here in Psalm 22, it is told with such clarity. And so in verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. What could better describe the distress of the Son of God? The divine inspiration that is seen in this text so very, very clearly. The intense persecution of the Son hanging on the tree, his bones, his shoulders, his pelvis out of joint, his heart affected. My heart is like wax. It is melted away in my breast. Why? Because we read in Romans 3, God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You know what the word propitiation means. It means that he's our wrath bearer. The one is our substitute who turns away the wrath of God so that we may not know that wrath. John Gill said, if the heart of Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah, melted at that wrath, what heart can endure or hands be strong when God deals with them in his wrath? You could not withstand the wrath of Almighty God that would be poured out upon you for eternity. The Son of God only can do that for his people. In verse 15, we have the reference to his thirst. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. That extreme, unbelievable thirst summarized in one little Greek word in the Greek New Testament. But it is, I thirst, as he cries from the cross. And as a thoroughly dry earthen vessel, he cries out, roasted as our paschal lamb. Laid in the dust of death, laid in the grave, so that we might be freed from death. And while this happens, he is encompassed. Men like dogs, verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Men like dogs, not domesticated pups. Use your imaginations, people of God. Do you know what it would be like to be surrounded by ravening wolves? When I was a boy, a very small boy, I could run very fast. And there was a dog up the road, and the dog was a ferocious dog who barked every time I went by and growled at me. I don't know why he didn't like me. Maybe he didn't like anybody. But the point is, on this day, he was on the other side of the fence with me. And I ran because he began to chase me. And he was snapping at me with those long, ugly teeth As I recall, the name of the dog was Boy, but he wasn't the boy. I was the boy. It was a terrible experience. I remember it to this day. Imagine being surrounded by dogs growling and attempting to tear you apart. It's terrifying. Literally, it says they are arranged in a circle. So you see, surrounding the cross, he looks down, and it's as if there are devouring dogs that want to take his life. And then his hands and feet are pierced. Though there's a translation problem that I cannot get into, I assure you this is the correct translation. All the versions have it, the Septuagint. It is certainly right. And so Jesus' precious hands, with which he healed and touched lepers and raised the dead, the feet that had brought the gospel of peace to others, they were pierced. Now I ask you, if wicked men can put the Son of God to the cross, apart from God's restraint, there is nothing we cannot do in terms of sin. There is no sin that we cannot commit. Someone has said, the proof of the total depravity of men is Jesus Christ hanging on a cross and all men not loving him. They pierced our Savior's hands and feet. And after the resurrection, they become tokens of his saving us through his shed blood. Luke 24:39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Just pause and think about it for a moment. Let's not rush. Your Savior went to a cross, and his hands and feet were nailed to that cross so that you might be free from the judgment of God's condemning wrath forever. Verse 17, I count all my bones, and those staring gloat over his emaciation. And at the foot of the cross, the soldiers gamble for Christ's garments. We read in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and my clothing, for my clothing they cast lots. This verse, of course, is referenced in John chapter 19 when Jesus is hanging on a cross. It reads, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. I'll touch on gambling at some point when we deal with the commandments of God, but I don't know how any Christian can care to hear the sound of the dice when they remember the sound of the dice at the foot of the cross. He's naked. They're gambling for his garments. He has no clothes that we might be clothed. He was naked so that you and I might be clothed with his purchased possession of righteousness for his people. And so his soul was pierced with the sword of God's judgment. Verses 19 and 20, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life. Precious because it's precious to his Father, precious because of who he is, my precious life from the power of the dog. Undoubtedly, we have a reference to this same concept in Zechariah 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. The sword of God's justice must awaken, be removed from its scabbard, and it must go through the heart and soul of the Savior so that it will not pierce your heart and your soul forever. I remembered when I was working on this and going back through the text so carefully, I remembered reading long ago in Ralph Erskine, one of our forefathers in the faith, Scottish Presbyterians, who commented, he thinks all his pains well bestowed when he gets his bride in his arms. Oh, here is love. Behold, incarnate love, bleeding love, dying love. And he goes on to say, the justice of God took a drink of this blood till it was cheered and satisfied. And when the soul of the sinner gets a drink of this blood, oh, but this red wine rejoices his heart. And he prays for deliverance in verses 20 through 22. Verse 22 is cited in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. It speaks of the triumphant Son of God communicating salvation to his own. And so, deliver my soul, save me from the mouth. I will tell of your name in the midst of the congregation. I will praise. He cries for deliverance. And at this point, there's a turn in the psalm, isn't there? So that the gloom and the darkness of what it meant that the wrath of God would be upon the Son of God in our place, there's a turn in the psalm. It speaks of this triumph of the Savior. It now passes this gloom. His prayer will be answered, and it will be answered, people of God, in triumph. Which leads us to the fourth point, forsaken no more. Forsaken no more. This one who was forsaken by God, forsaken by men, forsaken on the cross, his prayer has been answered, that he be forsaken no more. The one who in utter humiliation went to the cross was raised from the dead. Forsaken no more. And the psalm unpacks to us the blessings of the cross. Not all of them, of course, but the blessings that divine inspiration would have the psalmist focus upon, the blessings that come from his sacrifice on the cross in the remainder of this psalm, forsaken no more. But for that point, you have to be here this evening, because that will be the sermon this evening, this fourth point. For now, then, we bring it to this conclusion. In this psalm, the psalm of the cross, this gospel according to David, we have heard the desolate cry. We have seen our Savior shrouded in darkness, in judgment. We've seen the ugly hatred of the crowd, the soldiers casting lots, the crucifixion, the bones out of joint, excruciating suffering, effusive sweat, the heart affected by unbelievable torture, the hands and feet of our Savior, the precious one to us and to the Father, pierced. We've seen his nakedness. We've seen something of his shame. And it certainly defies natural explanation. 1,000 years before the cross, Jesus, through David, describes his own crucifixion. And I want to leave these thoughts with you as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. First of all, reading recently in the famous book by Galson, Theopneustia, which is a book on divine inspiration of great importance, passing remark that he made about people who have the Bible. They have the Bible, but how many walk in darkness with the sun in their hands? I wonder if that's someone here. You're walking in darkness with the sun in your hands. You do not know this Savior. Stevenson said on this passage, that was the judgment day of the Savior of the world. At the tribunals of men, he was condemned. Under their sentence, he was executed. And while his body hung in torture on the cross, he was arraigned in spirit before the law of God under the imputation of human guilt. The court of heaven, as it were, descended to Mount Calvary. These awful words, "Let the law take its course," are uttered by the eternal judge. Let the law take its course. Do you know what that means? Do you have any idea what it means? For the law of God to take its course? Were you and I outside of Christ standing on the judgment day, and if Christ were to say, let the law take its course, it would mean the indescribable eternal punishment of hell. But The judgment seat came down to Calvary and spoke to the Savior, "Let the law take its course on you, not them, on you, not the people for whom you shed your blood, on them will be your righteousness, but on you will be my judgment." And so, people of God, gaze upon him in beauty. This one upon the cross, our King, someone for the first time, perhaps, may the sun shine by God's power in your hearts, his word, because you need this Redeemer, you need this Savior. And then, believer, tonight we will see that we should look up and rejoice because of the wonders that are the results of this sacrifice upon the tree. But now, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, how infinitely awful sin must be that it required the Son of God to come and take my punishment for me. How awful the wrath of God must be that the only one who could remove it was the second person of the Trinity become man. How wondrous the plan of redemption must be that I can be freed from what I deserved by the one who deserved it not taking it in my place. How complete the atonement of the cross, for you add nothing to it. How powerful our obligations to grace, and how magnificent the promises of his kingdom. You know these words. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." O people of God, should we not love him who gave himself on the cross for our sins? And God's people said, Amen.